firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Jump down to verse 11. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, "What is this?" Then you shall say to him, "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." The title of this sermon is "The Redemption of the Firstborn." The redemption of the firstborn. And I trust this morning, dear saints, that you would remember the cost of your redemption, especially as we gather around the Lord's table, that we would remember the cost of our redemption. You know, statues and monuments are incredibly important in the life and the psyche of a nation. They remind us how we got here, what kind of people we should strive to be like, as well as what pitfalls to avoid repeating in our own lives and nation. But recently, there has been this wholesale rejection of statues and monuments, especially when those statues and monuments remind us of inconvenient truths of the past. In the name of social and racial progress, we have been told that we must burn it down and tear those monuments down, thereby erasing the past. This isn't a political sermon. I say that to say this. The rituals of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the redemption of the firstborn, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these are all monuments of remembrance for the church, for Israel, and for the church. God gave these things, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this ritual that we see this morning regarding the firstborn. He gave them so that they would remember. They stood as monuments, as rituals for them to not forget their Exodus. But Moses did not write the book of Exodus for the people whom God rescued out of Egypt. I don't know if you know that. Moses did not write this book for these people that we're reading about. He wrote it for their children. He wrote the book of Exodus along with Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for these people's children. Those little kids that are asking here, "What is this?" That's who he wrote it for. For that next generation. The book of Exodus is a monument of remembrance for that new generation. They were to recognize God's ownership, rest in God's redemption, and remember God's power through these things, through these feasts and rituals. And so also for us, church, As we partake in this new ritual of remembrance, the Lord's Supper, we are also called to recognize God's ownership, rest in God's redemption, and remember God's power. This is good for us. First of all, we need to recognize God's ownership. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." God commands the people through Moses to sanctify the firstborn unto him. That word sanctify there in the New American Standard is to be set apart, to be set apart unto God. That is to be sanctified. It is to be distinctly holy for him. Why? Why the firstborn? Why should the firstborn be set apart as opposed to the rest of Israel? Well, we need to learn about the firstborn. Well, the firstborn carried huge significance in ancient times. And in many cultures today, but we've lost that, I think, in America, in our own culture. Whether that's a good or bad thing, I don't know. The firstborn here in this time especially was the family's representative. He was a family's representative. Not just the family's representative, but the family's future. And not just the family's future, but the family's honor. So the representative, the future, and the honor of the family was wrapped up in this firstborn of the family. He was the family's representative, first of all. That means his success was their success. What he was known for, the family was known for. Because he was the firstborn. He carried the family name. He was also the family's future. He would be the one primarily who would carry on the family name to the next generation. And especially for Israel, and we're going to look at this later, there is this thread of the firstborn through the Old Testament where there is this constant hope of this Messiah, this central figure who would come. And the only way that central figure would come would be through the family name, through the family line. And so the presence of a firstborn was wrapped in that person, was the hope of this future seed that God promised to Abraham. This firstborn, because he would carry on the family name to the next generation, that was why he was the main heir of the family inheritance, the riches and the things in that have been passed down from generation to generation. As the family's future, if he were to die, the family name and the family line would be in danger of ending along with the firstborn. Not only this, but the firstborn was also the family's honor. The family's honor. If he grew up to be a man of great importance, if his reputation was good, then it reflected back to the whole family. And the family had honor now because that single man had honor in society. On the flip side, though, if he grew up to be a fool, or a drunkard, or a crooked liar, that also reflected back on the whole family. And it stained, it tarnished the family name. So, at the end of verse 2, he says, "It belongs to me, this firstborn, this incredibly important person in your life, in the life of the nation and your family. This one belongs to me." literally, it is to me, or it is for me. And this points to the purpose of existence. The firstborn was made. He existed for God. Verse 11 and 12, this reality of God's right of ownership is repeated for us. Verse 11 and 12, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Again, they belong to me, he says. God demands that the firstborn of man and beast be devoted to him because they belong to him. Again, this points to the purpose of their existence. And as representatives, it pointed to the purpose of the whole nation's and their own family's existence. They were for God. They were made for him. Church, we too are made for him. Dear Christian, you are for God. That is, for his glory. That's why you exist. That's why God saw fit to wake you up this morning and for you not to pass away last night in your sleep. That's why you're alive today. It's for his glory. That's why if you wake up tomorrow morning, that's why you wake up. It's for his glory. It's why he gives you breath. This is the essence of our devotion to him. I belong to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. I am his. And dear friend, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not trusted in him for your salvation, if you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, this is it. You must hand yourself over to God. But for the one who sees Christ as that precious treasure, he'll gladly give up everything for Christ. If I can just have him, if I can just be his, I would give it all up. And that's what we do at salvation. We give it all up. Right? It's not hypothetical. When we come to faith, it's not hypothetical. Oh, I would give up everything. No, if you are a Christian, you did. The problem is we forgot. We turn it back into hypotheticals. You did give up everything, Christian. Quit acting like you didn't. We must re-devote, as it were. We must re-devote ourselves, remind ourselves, that is, of our first devotion. Now, when we did come across that pearl of great price, it did cost us our lives, and we did turn it all in for him. If you're truly his, that's what happened. Now, in the life of the believer, specifically, all the parts of your life, dear saint, are his. All of them. Your whole life is sanctified, set apart, devoted to Christ. And just like the firstborn, though, you are to give your first and your best, right? That's what the firstborn was. He was the first and the best of the family. There's this direct parallel between this ritual of Israel where they would sacrifice to God the fat of the animal, the best parts of the animal to God, where they would sacrifice the first fruits of the harvest, right? The very best. Just imagine this. You don't have a grocery store, and you're trusting that God's going to grow that garden in the back, that produce in the back. You're trusting him that he's going to do it. And the first sign of a juicy fruit or a wholesome grain of wheat, God says, no, that's mine. You're going to give me all of that and then trust that there will be more to come. He says, give me your best. Give me your first. And so it was with the firstborn. It was the best. It was the first. And so for us, dear saints, that means that you give him your first and your best energies. Your first and your best, as it were, energies of your body. The first and the best of your time. Yes, that's right. Even your me time that you call it, even that's his. The first and the best of your money, of your talents, of your skills, of your thoughts, of your leisurely time. The first and best of your plans. The first and best of your hopes and dreams for the future. The first and the best of your friendships and your children, parents. They're all his. You are a steward, mom and dad. A steward of that child. That child exists for the glory of God, just like you do. How are you raising your child? For your glory or for God's? How are you making plans when you look at your calendar for the month? How are you mapping out the plan? How are you spending your time with his glory in mind? Or with your fun, your enjoyment, your leisure. And then I'll give God the rest. No, he is not to get the rest. He is to get the first and the best. So what does it mean here then for the Israelite? What did it mean that every firstborn male was to be devoted to the Lord? Was God commanding them to sacrifice their child? Well, no, of course not. Even in the very command of verse 13, we see that they are commanded not to sacrifice their child, but to redeem their child. So point two, rest in God's redemption. Look at verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. First of all, the firstborn donkey. The firstborn donkeys were not to be offered to the Lord. This is most likely because they were categorized as unclean by God later on. So they could not be sacrificed to the Lord. They were a beast of burden, literally. So the Lord says, don't sacrifice that in my temple for your sins or for your offerings. And so don't sacrifice it in regards to this ritual of the firstborn as well. They were unclean animals. They were not acceptable to God in this way. That's why if they were killed, if they were not redeemed and killed instead, they were to break its neck in verse 13. You see that? That's why they break the neck. Because that there was to be no confusion about a spilling of the blood. You see, that's how you kill this one. That's how you kill the unclean animal. You don't slit its throat like the sacrifices. I don't want any blood. I don't want there to be any confusion about what's going on here. Just break its neck. No blood. But nonetheless, the firstborn, even of the donkey, was still a firstborn. And God's command was for every firstborn to be given to him of every beast, including the donkey. So, how could they obey the command of devoting the firstborn, even of the donkey, to God without sacrificing it because it's unclean? Well, it's through redemption. It's through redemption. He says in verse 13, the first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, he says. What does redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem? Well, it is simply to be bought back with a price. To be bought back with a price. A more full definition is to be bought out from a bad state by the payment of a price or a substitute. It is to rescue or to deliver out of a bad state or a bad end, out of doom, you could say. It is to release somebody out of that state by the payment of a price or by a substitute. Now, the firstborn donkey was redeemed by the death of a lamb. Here it was a substitute. So don't kill the donkey, kill the lamb instead. The donkey lived, but the lamb died, you see. And the donkey was not the only thing that was to be redeemed, though. Notice verse 13 again. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Every firstborn male was to be redeemed. The command was to redeem them, to buy them back. And there are some theologians that will say that there is this direct connection between the donkey, the firstborn donkey, and the firstborn male. And the connection is both are unclean. So we're categorized along with these unclean things. And it could be why God says, don't sacrifice the child. There's no provision of even killing the child or even breaking its neck, right? Because that's not the God we have. You don't have a God who sacrifices children. But nonetheless, it seems like we are categorized with the unclean. And so we too need to be redeemed. How striking that is. In God's eyes, dear friend, you are unclean. You are deplorable in your sin to God. But the great news of the gospel is, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, sent his Son to be the redemption, to take your place, to be this lamb in your place. Though you're unclean, though you're as unclean as a donkey, he sent his Son to die for you. Oh, we see the gospel already, don't we? I'm getting ahead of myself. So they were to go on redeeming their firstborn year after year. Think about this. They were to buy back their sons. Buy them back year after year. Buy them out of that state of doom. Year after year, in remembrance of God's grace on this night. Remember, this is in the middle of the narrative, right? We mentioned that last time. If you look just before this section and just after this section, you could take this, you know, the instructions for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the firstborn, you could take that out and the story would flow quite nicely. But it is inserted here, not because of some later redaction, not because some guy with the name Jay. It's because Moses wants us to remember that it is good for us to recall the great work of God in salvation. That it is so important to remember that it's worth interrupting a good narrative. So they were to go on redeeming their firstborn year after year in remembrance of God's grace that night. Now, we've already learned about the historical significance of the firstborn, right? Their importance, that they are the family's representative, that they are the family's future, that they're even the family's honor. But biblically, what's so important about the firstborn? This is a huge biblical theme. So I want to walk through this with you. Just listen to the poetry, not of my words, but the poetry of God's redemptive plan, because we're going to end in Christ, I promise. But we have to go back, right, to Adam and Eve. We learn in Genesis 4 that the firstborn of Adam and Eve was Cain. Cain was representative of that family, that first family. Not only that, but the family of the whole human race. He was the firstborn. And what did he turn out to be? A murderer. Evil at heart. See, already from the beginning, there is this what we would call an unredeemable quality of even the firstborn. But as humanity would grow in its violence, the Lord killed all of mankind in a flood in Genesis 6 through 7. But there was one man named Noah who was saved along with his sons on that ark, saved from the flood, the global flood of God to wipe out humanity, except for this family. And the firstborn of Noah was named Shem. And Shem's descendant, we learn from Genesis 11, is Abraham. Now, God promised Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12. But when God did give Abraham his own firstborn, what did he ask for him to do? To kill him. He gave him this promise that in Abraham's seed, in his offspring, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And he gives him his firstborn and he says, kill it. That's mine. And in that stunning drama of Genesis 22, we read that just as Abraham lifts the knife to kill his very own firstborn, God tells him to stop. We know that was a plan all along, because God doesn't desire human sacrifices or child sacrifices. God tells him to stop, and that he was not, in fact, to kill his firstborn, but rather to sacrifice a lamb in its place, or a ram, however you read that. Now, Isaac, the firstborn son of Abraham, Isaac grew up and had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn in Genesis 25. However, when Esau grew older, he despised his birthright as firstborn. He treated it as having no value, and so he sold it because he was hungry for a pot of stew. That's how little he thought of it. He sold it to his brother Jacob. And so when it came time to receive that blessing of the firstborn son from his father, God gave it to Jacob instead, who, by the way, got that blessing by lying and stealing. Now, as time went on, Jacob was now the honorary firstborn, you could say. Even though he wasn't actually the firstborn, he was seen and treated as the firstborn. And so God multiplied his family. That brings us to Exodus chapter 1. This family of the so-called firstborn. And now we see a shift. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We see this shift now in this thought of the firstborn in Scripture. Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, meaning to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have resisted, you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. It's like God is saying, you would dare deny me of my firstborn? I will take your firstborn son away from you. See how you like it. And then you will give me back my firstborn, my Israel. And so we see here God redeems his firstborn, his son, his Israel, out of slavery. He buys them back out of that state. And the cost, look at the cost. The cost is the firstborn son of Pharaoh, along with the rest of Egypt. That's the cost. That's really that is the transaction that had to be made in order for Pharaoh to finally say, I let them go. And so now we see, as the Old Testament unfolds, now God has his firstborn Israel, the nation. But it doesn't take long, right, for Israel to now rebel against God, its father. They reject their status as the children of God, the firstborn of God. And they too, just like Esau, despise their birthright. And this was to show that even political freedom is not really what humanity needs. What we need is to be set free from the slavery to sin. And so how does God make this right? He bought back his firstborn, and yet his firstborn despises him. So how can God have any child? Any son of man, as it were. How would God redeem a people to be truly his for all eternity? How will God have a people who are truly his firstborn people? A people who are devoted to him. A people who are set apart unto him. How? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. A messenger comes from God to Mary and tells her that she would bear a son, even though she had not known a man. And this son would be her son, but it would also be God's son. By the way, this one who would be born of Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says she gave birth to her firstborn son. So even humanly speaking, this Jesus is a firstborn. And by the way, both Joseph and Mary were descendants of Judah. So this firstborn son did have a right to be king of Israel. And by the way, Joseph and Mary had to redeem their firstborn son with a sacrifice in Luke 2. Just like it's commanded in our text in Exodus 13. They had to do the same thing. So already we see this firstborn son is incredibly special. But more importantly than simply being special and a firstborn in a human sense, we also learn that this one was also the Son of God. And when Paul writes about this Son of God, he picks up on the theme of firstborn. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 15. He is, that is Christ, the beloved Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He goes on. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul says that this Jesus, this Christ, is the firstborn of all creation. That the firstborn is prototokos. Proto, first, and then the last half is basically the Greek word for child. The firstborn. Firstborn of all creation does not mean that Christ was the first being ever created. Right? In relation to all things ever created, Christ is the heir, the central figure, the preeminent one. That's the title of firstborn, the most important. But even just saying most important, that doesn't come anywhere close to the intent. It's talking about his position, his rank in relation to all of creation. Christ is the firstborn. In relation to everything else in the world, in the universe, he is the preeminent one. In verse 16 and 17, explain this by giving the grounds of Christ having this position of firstborn. He says, notice. Verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. On what grounds, Paul, is he the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things are created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and notice, for him. There's that rank again. There's that preeminence, the centrality of this one. He is the firstborn of all. And not only this, but Christ also is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. From everything. Notice, this does not mean that he is a first person ever raised from the dead. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the same use of firstborn as before, right? They're both the same types of use of this term, firstborn. He is the preeminent one among the dead. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's still dead. But in his rank, in his importance, Christ is the supreme and central person, even on the other side of death as well. The firstborn of all those who have been raised from death to life. So not just on this side of death, but on the other side of death, Christ is first and foremost. So he is a firstborn of God, the preeminent one of the living, and the supreme one of the resurrection. That's our Christ. And as firstborn, Christ is worthy of worship. In fact, God commands even the angels to worship his firstborn son in Hebrews 1, chapter 6. It says when he sent his firstborn into the world, God told the rest of the angels, worship him. That's why they showed up. Remember? That's why they showed up and they sang his praises. Because the Father told them to worship my firstborn. Oh, how stunning. Christ is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the representative of the Father, you could say. This firstborn, the only begotten of God, the eternal Son of God, this one worthy of worship of all the angels, was sent to die in your place on the cross. Dear Christian, he was sent to purchase your deliverance from sin. God the Father redeemed you from sin and death so that you would be his child. Don't you see? This is how he would do it. This is how God would have a people devoted to him. Through the firstborn son of all creation. That he would die in our place. That he would redeem us. Like that lamb rescued the donkey from death, Christ rescues you from eternal death. This is the gospel. This is the treasure. This is what we remember in things like the Lord's Supper. And the price of your redemption, church, was the death of the firstborn Son of God. Yes, God the Father redeemed you at the cost of his firstborn Son. And so we need to rest in God's redemption of you. Don't you? Rest in the paid price of the firstborn Son. This firstborn is also our Redeemer. B.B. Warfield says, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. That's why we bear his name on the front of this building. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross, whenever we pronounce that name of the Redeemer, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. It's in the very word. We were bought at a price. And now we are called the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:22. Did you know that? We are called the church of the firstborn, the ecclesia of the prototokos. We are the assembly of the firstborn. We bear his name. And in his sonship, Christian, you have your sonship. Because you are in Christ. Even so much so that in Romans 8:29, Christ is called the firstborn among many brethren. So he's the firstborn, but you're all the brethren of the firstborn. Don't you see? He is our elder brother. The firstborn of the church. We are brothers and sisters of Christ now by adoption. With Christ being the firstborn of our family. So what did it take to accomplish this for you? The power of God. Briefly, our last point, third point is remember God's power. Back in Exodus 13, verses 14 through 16, I'll read it here. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the firstborn of every womb. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So we see here, when the sons of these people would come to ask why they're doing all these ceremonies and redemption sacrifices, they were to answer by testifying of God's power displayed in the Exodus events. Notice God's power is mentioned twice, once in verse 14 and then again in verse 16. And the power of God was seen in his overpowering, in verse 15, the overpowering of that great enemy, Pharaoh. Verse 15, despite the stubbornness of the most powerful man alive, by the way, at that time, God overruled even Pharaoh's heart. And by the way, this is now the second time in this chapter, verse 8 and verse 14, that the Israelites are commanded to retell the Exodus experience to their children. Parents, you have a duty to retell the gospel to your child. You have had a greater experience than these people. I'm telling you, your Exodus is far greater. We need to tell our children about it. God wanted every generation to know what he did, to know of his power. Dear church, God wants us to retell our great salvation in Christ. We retell the salvation of Christ, the redemption that we have in him at every baptism and every Lord's Supper. That's why we have those things. These are the two ordinances of the church, also called the two sacraments of the church. I know the sacrament sounds Catholic to us. As Protestants, that might be difficult. But it's not just a Catholic thing, it's a Latin thing. The sacrament, it has roots in the Latin translation of mystery in the New Testament. And so these sacraments, like the Lord's Supper and baptism, were visual representations of a mysterious spiritual reality. That's what sacrament means. We'll call it ordinance, okay? If you're too sensitive. So as we gather around the Lord's Supper, we remember our great salvation, church. That this great deliverance that he accomplished for us by the power of God in Christ. But dear friends, you too must tell it to your children. You too must tell it to your grandchildren, to your friends, your co-workers, and your relatives. To the perfect stranger, you must retell it. What do you say? Something like how you were just like Pharaoh, stubborn against God, stubborn in your sin, wanting to be your own master instead of for God to be your master, and how God would have been right in judging you to hell for all eternity, but he redeemed you. He redeemed you through the death of Jesus Christ, who is both the spotless lamb and his very own firstborn. So instead of rejecting or treating lightly these kinds of rituals, these ancient monuments, let us remember the person and the work of Christ through the Lord's Supper. As we remember the cross of Christ, may we remember the cost of our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for redeeming a people. Oh, thank you, Lord, for not giving up on me. Oh, in all my rebellion before you changed my heart, in all of my hatred, my enmity towards you, oh God, your stubborn grace, your steadfast love was all the more powerful. You sent your son to die in our place, to pay the price that we should have paid for all eternity. He paid it in a matter of moments because he's the firstborn of all, because he's God. We thank you, Lord, for sending your son for us. Help us to remember him as we take his supper, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take the communion now, take the Lord's Supper together. First Corinthians chapter 11. Just to be clear, what we do here is very similar to what the Israelites would do for all those thousands of years. They remembered that past event through a present reality. And so we do with the Lord's Supper. We remember the body and the blood of Christ given to us to benefit from through the taking of the bread and the juice. And internalizing it, as it were. We remember the sacrifice of Christ for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's why there's the bread. Verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's why we take the juice. We remember his body and his blood given for us, for your benefit. "For as often as you drink this," excuse me, I always do that. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Don't you see? It's a living sermon. You preach the gospel, as it were, through this ordinance. And notice the warning, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. So that's what we want to make sure. We want to make sure that we're right, and we judge ourselves rightly, that we're right with God, that we're not treating this as just some ritual and going through the motions. So let's take a moment to pray within ourselves and get right with the Lord. He wants you to take it. He says, get right and then take it. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we had an hour to try and catalog all our sin, to lay them at your feet, Lord, we would still run out of time. Oh, because we are wretched sinners, covered in the blood of Christ, but wretched sinners nonetheless. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ alone. And though we turn our back on you at times, Lord, when we come back to you, Lord, you are ready to forgive because the price has already been paid. And so we rest in the blood of Christ. We stand in him complete. And we know that you love us. You love us as if we had never done anything wrong. And so we love you, Father, when we ask that you would continue to bless our time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's have the men come up, please. Let's stand. You can pass it out. Go ahead. Just as a reminder, you don't